Last time I was here, we were looking, for those who weren't here, just briefly at the life of Elijah. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, we were looking at the subject of loyalty and just considering where the children of Israel had come from and where they were at this particular moment in their lives. And we looked at, for example, back at the time of Joshua, where Joshua said to the people, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people unanimously said, "Yes, we will serve the Lord." And Joshua questioned them on a couple of occasions after that, and they were unanimous in their service for the Lord. And what we looked at was how come over, say, several hundred years, we found in chapter 18, verse 21, Elijah would say, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" What had happened in their lives that they were so loyal, and here they couldn't even choose between God and Baal? And in fact, in that particular verse, we pointed out that the fact that the people answered not a word. So confused had they become that they couldn't even answer Elijah as to whom they were going to serve, who their devotion was going to be to. And so we were considering the work of Elijah and how on that Mount Carmel experience, eventually the people said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God," and how Elijah had done the work of a prophet, and that is that God had turned the hearts of the people back to Himself through his mouthpiece, Elijah. And the people, again, had become loyal to God because they had seen the living God in action as He sent fire down from heaven. Well, shall we just read chapter 19 down to verse 18, just moving on from that time. "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.' Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' Then he, that is God, said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after that wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And we'll just leave the reading at that point this time. As I say, if last time we looked at the loyalty, under the subject of loyalty and the highs, as it were, in Prophet Elijah's life, today I'd like to consider the lows in this prophet's life. And as I look at the audience today, many of us have been on the Christian road long enough to realise that life is full of highs and lows, whether we talk about our Christian life or any life. But certainly the Christian life is a life of highs and lows. And we're going to see this in this passage of the Word of God today, considering the lows in Elijah's life. Now, one thing I want you to notice in verse 19 and down for the first few verses there was the work of the devil. Now, whenever we consider the lows in a Christian's life, we can see, I think, that the devil's not very far away. The devil had a tremendous tool in the person of Jezebel. She was an exceedingly wicked woman. And as much as Elijah was a protagonist for God, Jezebel was a protagonist for the devil. And the devil was relentless in his attack. You remember, in creation, right in creation, the devil sought to blight God's creation. And the devil was successful in the temptation in the Garden of Eden. And creation was blighted from that point on. And the devil is relentless in his attack on God's people. And we see that at the time when the children were in Egypt, the children of Israel were in Egypt, how the devil was relentless to the extent that Pharaoh sent his men out and they drowned in the Red Sea, relentless in his pursuit of God's people. And of course, we see the devil himself would be so bold as to try and tempt the Lord Jesus Christ himself after the Lord was out in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. And so he is relentless in his activity. And what's it all about? Does the devil want to get at Elijah's life? Does the devil want to get at my life? Well, yes, but ultimately that's not his goal. His goal is to destroy anything to do with the work of God. And if we're proclaiming Elijah is doing a work for the Lord, and if we're doing a work for the Lord, the devil is going to seek to attack us, because ultimately he wants to attack God. He wants to destroy God's work. He wants to destroy and remove God of any glory that he is going to get. And so we see, the Bible tells us, of course, of the wiles of the devil. And there are so many examples of the wiles of the devil. Discouragement is such a tool of the devil. He has, as it were, a toolbox. And he picks out these things called discouragement and bitterness and gossip and all of these things that the devil would use against the child of God, and he would attack the child of God. Now, I don't know whether any of you watch some of these nature programs, but David Attenborough and things like this, I would suggest that some of us, probably this is the only opportunity we get to see the real wildlife. But the Bible talks about our adversary, the devil, who walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that's just what the lions do. You see them, they just go around in packs and they just look and they're seeking whom they may devour. And this is what the devil was doing. And he had Elijah in his sights. Now, very often, there's a saying that goes, pride comes before a fall. And what that really means is, if we feel like we're in an elevated position, be careful, because while you think you're very good, the next moment you might trip up. Now, there's a possibility that there was a bit of this, not that I'm suggesting that Elijah was proud, but there's a bit of this in Elijah's life after all that had happened beforehand, and he was square in the devil's crosshairs, as it were. And but we have a wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is acquainted with our weaknesses. And that's a wonderful thing for us to remember, that he knows that we are flesh, and he knows that we are weak. And he sympathises with our weaknesses, the book of Hebrews tells us. But just as the Lord sympathises with our weaknesses, the devil knows that we are weak. He knows that we are but flesh. He knew that Adam and Eve were weak and that they could be tempted. And he knows that we are, and he goes after us. Where the Lord would come and would sympathise with us in our weaknesses, the devil looks at us and say, there's a person in a weakened state and I'm going to exploit that weakness and I'm going to attack that person. And so we have Elijah who was very much in a weakened state. Why is he in a weakened state? Let me just suggest to you, look at what happened before. Elijah was on Mount Carmel. There was one man, one prophet of God against, 450 prophets of Baal, let alone the prophets of Asherah, and let alone all the people there. Imagine the tension in the air on that day. Imagine, I could imagine Elijah's knees would have been knocking. What a situation that was in. And he had put the test on. We're going to do this test. And there he was. He would have been, if God had allowed it, he would have been executed if God hadn't moved and come in and acted in great power. And so there was great tension that day. And Elijah saw God, when Elijah cried out to his God and called God to bring down fire, we witnessed that God sent down that fire and virtually vaporized that whole altar. And God moved and the people said, the Lord is God, the Lord, He is God. And there was this tremendous victory, so much so that on that occasion he said, let's take all of these prophets and execute them. And all 450 of them, they took them down to the brook Kishon and they executed them. Imagine the slaughter. Imagine the scene, if you may, where God had moved in that victory and the execution had been done. And then further on from that, we see where Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat, because there is the sound of abundance of rain. Remember that Elijah had prayed fervently, the book of Peter tells us, that there would be no rain. And there was no rain for 3.5 years. There was no rain or dew for 3.5 years. And so Elijah went and he up onto that mountain and he put his head between his knees and he prayed. And he sent his servant up, and you remember 7 times he sent his servant up. And on the 7th time, as he looked out to the sea, he said, there's a cloud the size of a man's hand out towards the sea on the horizon. And then Elijah said to Ahab, look, go, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. And it says, I'm just reading it here, that the sky became black with clouds and there was rain. And Elijah saw this, 3.5 years of drought, and all of a sudden his prayer was answered by God. But not only that, we read that the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah. He girded up his loins, that is, he any clothes that were loose around his body that would get in the way of him running and going on ahead, he would tuck those in so that he could run, because the distance from where he was to Jezreel was approximately 42 kilometres. You can say close to marathon, 42 kilometres close to marathon distance. And we read that he ran ahead of Ahab, who was on a chariot, to the entrance of Jezreel. And so we have a situation, may I suggest to you, that emotionally and physically and mentally, Elijah, after all of this happening, would have been in a situation where he would have just been ready just to drop and to take it easy. And before he knows it, he, as it were, is king hit. Someone comes to him and says, gives him a message that says, this woman, she's going to try and execute you. She wants to kill you by this time tomorrow. And so the devil attacks when we're weakest. And what did Elijah do? Well, may I suggest he did what most of us would do, and he ran. I remember when I was back at camp up at Payalba, this is when I was going back some years ago when I was about 13 or so, and I forget what the reason was. No doubt I had part to do with it. I upset somebody, a friend of mine, and the next thing I got a message was that so-and-so was going to come around and he was going to beat me up. So what do you think I did? Did I stand there and just think about it? No, I ran. I ran and hid. And fortunately I did, because he was a lot bigger than me and he would have done me a fair bit of damage, I would say. But most people, when told of this type of thing happening, and certainly when you know that someone's going to take your life, would do the obvious thing and run. But as we realise, and certainly as we look back and the background to this story, Elijah did do the wrong thing. He did the wrong thing in this case. And you know, he acted on feelings rather than kept going on faith. And there's so many times before this that we read that the word of the Lord had come to Elijah. And the word of the Lord had come. And for example, when Elijah first appears on the scene, he says, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand. And then he issued to Ahab, there's going to be no rain for these 3 years, he said. And then, a very interesting thing, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith. God told him to hide. God knows what's going on. He knew of that situation about Jezebel. He knew that when Ahab had said that there's going to be no rain, that Ahab's life was in danger. The word of the Lord came to him and told him to go and hide. And then those ravens fed Elijah bread and meat morning and night, and he had the brook there, and when the brook dried up, what would have happened? He would have died. What did God do? The word of the Lord came to him and said, go, arise and go to Zarephath, where that widow was of Sidon, and she was going to provide for Elijah. She had nothing much to provide, but God again came in and worked a miracle, and the word of the Lord came. And we read again, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah again and told Elijah after those 3.5 years to go and appear before Ahab. And so he did that. And we also read on Mount Carmel, Elijah actually prayed, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and I am your servant, not that I have done all of these things at your word. We don't see this at the beginning of chapter 19. We see the threat. We see Elijah ran. But we didn't see God saying, and the word of God came to Elijah and told him to run to Beersheba. He did it on his own feelings. And I suggest that most of us probably would have, but he acted on faith. He acted on feelings rather than faith. Now, we just sang before we got up, before I got up this morning, be still and know that I am God. And you know, Elijah would have done well to be still in this situation after everything that had happened. What that verse, I think, really means, and it really applies to us today, is take time out just to consider God. And I think if Elijah had have done that, don't you agree that he probably would have waited on the Lord? Because for a man who God had provided for in so many wonderful ways, how that widow had provided for him, how the ravens had provided for him, how God had worked through him on Mount Carmel, how God had sent the rain when he prayed, do you not think that God would have provided a solution for this particular problem? He would have. And he would have done well to be still. When it says be still, look back in your life if you're being attacked by the devil. Look back and consider. Oh yes, I remember a few years ago we had a particular problem in our family and how the Lord helped you out. Look back and consider. In fact, Bill Forward was speaking about this at the Holland Park Conference in relation to Hebrews chapter 11 and talking about this great cloud of witnesses and these people, as it were, on the sidelines cheering us on in our life of faith and also in our own life, looking back and considering what God has done in your life, and would God stop being faithful now? No, he won't be. And so he didn't take time out and he fled, and apparently it was 150 kilometres away. And so low had he become in his mind that he prayed, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. What a situation. He had gone from the heights of Mount Carmel to a situation now where he was asking God, just take my life, God. I'm no better than my father's. He prayed that he might die. Look at what the devil had done here. God's mouthpiece, powerless, weak, discouraged. No voice for God. The devil has destroyed God's witness in this case, a low point in his life. And the devil had the victory at this stage. Now, God provided for Elijah. And I'll just have to keep moving quickly because our time is soon up. God provided. What do you think God would have done? What would we have done? Oh, you're a useless servant. Why are you doing this? Look at what I've done before for you. You're a useless servant. You're no use to me. And cut him off, rebuked him, gave him a spiritual lesson, did this and that. No, God's a practical God. God provided sustenance for him. God sent an angel and he provided food. He provided water, a cake baked on the coals, we read. And the angel said, arise and eat. And he gave him food and he slept again and arise and eat. And so he provided food for his body. And Exodus 34 and 7 says, and I'll just read it, God is merciful and he's gracious and he's long-suffering and he's abounding in goodness and truth. And God is always faithful. And what a wonderful thing it is for us to see here in the life of Elijah that God is not a vindictive God. God is not a cruel taskmaster. God is an understanding God. God made us and he knows our weaknesses. He knows exactly how we feel. God would just want us to cry out to him and tell him how we feel so that he might reveal to us what his will is in our lives. And so God provided the food, and we read further down that he travelled in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights. Now that's a significant phrase, 40 days and 40 nights. That's the time that Moses spent on the mountain with God. That was the time that the Lord spent in the wilderness prior to the devil coming to him. A time of testing, and I think this was a real testing time in the life of Elijah. And so God asked him a question. He travelled apparently about 300 kilometres further south down to Horeb, which is in the region of Mount Sinai. And God says to him, "What are you doing here?" And I think that's a great phrase, "What are you doing here?" God gets right to the issue in our lives. If we pick up this book, the Bible, God is going to get to the real issues in our life. What did God say to Adam in the Garden of Eden? "Where are you? Where are you?" God asked the question. And the reason, of course, is they were hiding because they had sinned. They had realized that they had become naked. And God said, "Where are you? Normally you would be here and we'd walk in the cool of the day and we'd have fellowship, but where are you?" God got straight to the issue. With Moses, God says, "What is that in thine hand?" When Moses was capitulating about whether he could do the work of God or not, and God showed him with that rod, "What's that in your hand, Moses? What have you got in your hand?" It's a rod, and God showed him the power that he could do just through that rod. God said, effectively, he was saying, "I'll strengthen you." God got right to the issue. Moses was saying, "I can't do this." God was saying, "I'll do it. You just be obedient." And God says to Elijah, "What are you doing here?" At the beginning of chapter 19, there was no, "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, flee and go to Beersheba or to Horeb." "What are you doing here?" God asked Elijah. And so God knows the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart, but he asked this question to bring it out. And we see Elijah's answer, which I think was very much a self-righteous answer. He'd had time to consider. He said, effectively, when he was in Beersheba, he said, "Look, I'm no better than my fathers. They have attempted for years and years to bring your people into line. The prophets, the elders, they have attempted. The people keep straying. They keep destroying your altars. They keep looking to other nations. They keep worshipping idols. And I'm no better than they are. So take my life, Lord. I'm useless to you." He'd had time to think about that. He was strengthened. And God asked him the question, he says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts." In other words, he was saying, "I've really done the best I can, Lord, and I've worked hard for you. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. It's their fault. They're the ones that have forsaken it. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets. And I'm the only one left that's standing for you, Lord," which, of course, was not true. Was not true. In fact, he said that on Mount Carmel, that he was the only one. And that was not true then either. And so this is the attitude of his heart at this time, almost self-righteous. "Lord, those people, they're a stubborn and obstinate people, and I want nothing to do with them." And so God had asked this question, and then God comes in and he reveals himself in a mighty way. And we know this story very well, where the Lord appeared and he passed by. The Lord passed by, and we see that there was a great wind and there was an earthquake. And there was fire, but the Lord was not in any of those. And then there was that still small voice that was in it. But God actually asked Elijah to go and stand on the mountain. And as I understand it, and if someone can tell me differently, it would appear that he didn't do that initially. He didn't do that, and we see that there was this wind, earthquake, and fire. And it was when the still small voice of God was heard that he came out of his cave. And we see that he put his mantle over his face. And so he was disobedient in that respect, that he was not even prepared to listen to God. But God was revealing to him, Elijah, I can come into my people with a great wind, with earthquake and fire. I can destroy them. I can destroy the nations around them. But that's not how I want to deal with people. God wants to woo the people back through his love and his compassion and that still small voice, always saying to the people that he was a loving God and wanting to restore the people. I don't want to judge the people, but you, Elijah, seem to have got an attitude that you want to judge the people. You have become judge and jury. That's not your job. My job is to decide when to judge and when not to judge. Your job is just to be obedient to me. And Elijah, it would appear, as God revealed himself in the still small voice, God had revealed himself in the fire, don't forget. But what God was saying is, it's the still small voice. It's that quiet voice, that loving voice that I want to appear to people. And so he asked the question again. God asked the question again, what are you doing here? And Elijah, it would appear, didn't understand the significance of God's appearing to him and answered exactly the same way. And so Elijah had got to the stage, I think, in his life, and let's be quite frank that we can get to this stage too in our lives, where he just was not prepared to listen to God anymore. And so God revealed to him, he said, well, Elijah, effectively, that I can see the attitude of your heart, and I just want to let you know that there's 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You thought you were the only one. There's actually 7,000. And also, I want you to anoint Elisha as your successor, because he's going to be obedient to my voice, and he's going to listen to that still small voice like you used to, Elijah. When the word of God came to you, you acted. But on this occasion, Elijah was given the opportunity as God revealed himself, but it would appear that his attitude wouldn't change. And so, in summing up, I think it's a great lesson for we as Christians. The Christian life is a life of highs and lows. And, you know, sometimes in your Christian life, and I'll be honest with you, there's sometimes that it's even difficult to pray and to read your Bible. And the devil attacks. And the devil seeks to destroy your fellowship with God. And the reason why he seeks to destroy that is not so much he's worried about us, but as we fellowship with God, as we praise the Lord, as we work for him, we bring glory to his name. And we bring glory to his name through anything that we do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he wants to seek to get at. He's seeking to get at our God. And so he knows when to pick the times for us. I know in my own life, I can remember back at university with exams and having a lot of exams in a short period of time, and sometimes very, very little sleep at night, and after the exams just feeling mentally and physically weak. The devil knows exactly when to attack us. But he wants his servants, he wants us not to become self-righteous, and I think this particularly applies to leaders and to elders, those who are particularly doing the work of shepherding the flock, those who are interested in the flock. Sometimes I think we can get to the stage where we just say people are just so difficult to control, and Lord, we're trying so hard, and we can get exasperated and discouraged. And the Lord reminds us, it's not our work, it's his work. All he asks us to do is that we would hear that still small voice. These days, of course, God doesn't appear the same way as he did to Elijah. But what he does do is God gives us his word, that still small voice of his word. He wants us to keep in contact with him through prayer, so that in our life, God would never say to us, what are you doing here? That we would know exactly what the will of God is in our life.